Richard Underwood. Sunday morning. 14th of June, 2026. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Titled, I Can't Get No Satisfaction.
It is a great joy to be with you again. Thank you so much for the warmth of your welcome. I told you I came from Suffolk, and we're kind of a bit slow in that part of the world. I can see you have a clock at the end of the room that I can see and you can't. I'm very glad it's that way round. My favourite church and chapel for preaching in Suffolk had a clock that went backwards. And I discovered that the longer I talked, the earlier we finished. And so I'll try really hard not to abuse my privilege today. I just need to pray. Will you bear with me and join with me for a moment? Father God, it's an awesome responsibility to bring your word to men and women. And I want to ask that I do that well today, in a way that's going to bless us and a way that's going to please you. Please would you come and help me, I ask. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I want you to imagine this scene with me. We're stranded in this barren desert. The afternoon sun is beating down on our heads. Our tongues are cracked and swollen. They stick awkwardly to the roof of our mouths. And we wonder, is there any escape from this merciless heat? And then we catch a glimpse over there. Just beyond the next ridge, we can see them clearly now. Palm trees waving back and forth in the desert breeze. Palm trees must mean an oasis. An oasis must mean water. So in one large ditch effort, we summon up every ounce of energy to get to the oasis. And then as suddenly as it came, it's gone. There is no oasis, just a mirage, a cruel trick of the sand and the sun. And here we are, lost at the mercy of the elements. It's not a pleasant picture, is it? Yet it's pretty much how life feels for a lot of people today. We are still a wealthy nation, and yet somehow it feels like we've never been less happy. Just come back to those existential questions I touched on a few moments ago. We don't seem to understand where we've come from. We don't seem to have any idea why we're here. And we've absolutely no clue about where we're going. Salt water looks like it ought to quench our thirst, doesn't it? But we know the more we drink, the thirstier we get. And I think lots of the promises on offer in life today are a bit like that. They kind of are promised relief, but they just somehow increase the pain. So to borrow the words of the Rolling Stones in my rebellious youth, we can't get no satisfaction. Now that seems to be the kind of picture Jesus has in mind. I'm not sure about the Rolling Stones bit, as he stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast. The feast is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews have three big festivals in their annual calendar. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, and there's Tabernacles. And Tabernacles is the greatest of them all. As many as 1 million Jews stream up to Jerusalem and spend a whole week living in makeshift shelters. Everybody loves Tabernacles. It's called the Joyful Festival, when the Israelites' great hero Moses first gave them instructions about celebrating tabernacles. This is what he said: be joyful at the feast, for the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. So as all these years later, the whole city still rocks with an air of celebration. Why? Because the people have come together to look back on two great events in their history. The first goes way back to a day in the desert, in Moses' day, when he struck the rock and water poured forth to quench the thirst of a needy nation. And all through her history, this has been one of Israel's most cherished moments. But they're also looking back to something much more recent. the gathering in of this year's harvest into the barns. So Tabernacles is a kind of mixture of church anniversary and harvest thanksgiving. Now, the Jews are known as masters of ceremony, and Tabernacles is no exception. The nights are filled with music and dancing. The days are punctuated with elaborate rituals commemorating various aspects of the festival, the most important of which is the ceremony of water pouring. Each day, the priest goes to the pool of Siloam and fills a golden pitcher with 2 pints of water. Then, with the people following, they sing a song that you'll find in the Hebrew scriptures. It's in Isaiah chapter 12. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. And singing this song, they march in joyful procession to the temple, where the priest pours the water into a funnel at the western end of the temple. And after the water pouring, they read another passage from the Hebrew scriptures, this time from Ezekiel chapter 47. A prophecy looking forward to a time when God is going to come and do something new. A time when water will flow out of the temple like a great river, becoming deeper and deeper and bringing life wherever it flows. Well, that's the setting here for John chapter 7. And it's against this background that Jesus stands up to speak. Now, we may easily miss the point, but Jewish rabbis don't normally stand up. They sit down to teach. But Jesus stands up. And more than that, he literally cries out. There's an air of urgency here. This is not a whisper. This is a passionate invitation. So what's so important that Jesus is willing to break all the conventions of his day to make sure we hear it? Well, here it is. If you've got your Bibles open, it's in verse 37. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now, isn't that something? Here are all these Jews, thousands and thousands of them, milling around the temple precincts with all its powerful Old Testament echoes and all its prophetic symbolism. And here is Jesus standing up in the midst of it all and shouting out for everyone to hear. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. What's he saying? He's saying all these years you've been looking forward to this vast river of grace flowing out from this temple, just like Ezekiel promised. Well, here it is. It's happening right here before your very eyes. So if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Again, if you've got your Bibles open, have a little look at the phrase Jesus uses in verse 38. Rivers of living water will flow from within them. Literally, out of their belly will flow living water. Now, that's none too delicate a language for tender people in Kent. But it's quite deliberate. Because if you look at any medieval map, you will find that Jerusalem is right at the center. The old rabbis used to call it the navel, the belly of the world. And here is Jesus saying that the promise of this river of grace is being fulfilled right here, right now, but it's not flowing from this place, the temple. It's flowing from this person, me, he says. This river of grace that has inspired you all through the years finds its source in me. Now, you have to admit, that is a pretty sensational claim. Reminds us that Christianity is not an institution. Christianity is not a moral code. It's not a philosophy. Christianity is a person. The Lord Jesus, come to me and drink. Well, you might imagine the crowd is thrown into uproar. What is this? But if you look again, you'll see that Jesus actually goes a whole lot further than this. This not just prophetic, it is deeply personal. It's not just about him, it's about us as well. He says that if we are willing to bring our thirst to him, to entrust ourselves to him, these streams of living water will flow from within us. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within them. It's like he's saying you won't have to keep coming up to Jerusalem once a year like this to watch a priest tipping water out of a pitcher in the temple. You'll be able to experience it yourselves. You don't need to be spectators any longer. You can become participants. From the very depths of your own being, this water, this living water, can come welling up from within you. Well, kind of grab on all those thoughts, will you, and kind of bring them into the situation we face today. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. I don't know about you, but I think that's exactly what we need to hear today. Like we said, we live in one of the most peaceful, prosperous nations in history. But are we happy? Do we live in a contented society that is at ease with itself? I don't think we do. Pippa and I have two Ukrainian house guests. We've had one of them for 4 years and more now. We don't just have to think about war in Ukraine, do we? Or war in Iran, or civil war in Sudan, or humanitarian crises in Gaza, or Ebola outbreaks in Central Africa. What about us? I don't know. I don't have a big enough perspective, but I wonder if there's ever been a generation that is less at ease with itself than ours. The last few years have taken a considerable toll on the nation's mental health. Young people today are much more likely to suffer depression than they ever were when I was young. I seem to remember leaving university and going straight into a job. These days, young people can't find a job to go into. Knife crime has mushroomed. Compulsive eating disorders are now running at epidemic levels. At least one in four of us, will suffer from mental health problems at some point in our lives that will affect our daily lives, disrupt our relationships, impair our physical health. It's true that there are millions starving around the world today. But we feel like a spiritually starving country. For all that healthy living has become big business on the inside, we feel, what's Jesus' word? Thirsty. Thirsty for security. Thirsty for significance. Like the Rolling Stones said, thirsty for satisfaction. So what does Jesus have to say to our thirsty nation this morning? Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now, I'd love for us to get a clearer picture of what this means. So I'd love for us to go back to that passage in Ezekiel 47 that the crowd recited in their procession to the temple. Because it seems to me that that actually gives us a clearer idea about what this new life Jesus is talking about looks like. Because Ezekiel describes a river that is getting deeper and deeper. First it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, and finally it's too deep. But as we read on, we discover three wonderful things about this river. First, it's the source of refreshment. Listen to this and think about it. When the river empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Now that is very odd, because normally when fresh water flows into the sea, it becomes brackish and salty. Here, it's the other way round. Sadness is turned to joy. Curse is transformed into blessing. Death is turned into life. Isn't that kind of what we need today? It's a whole new approach to life, a sense of release, a renewed zest for living, a fresh sense of God's presence with us. Whatever this river is the source of personal refreshment. And then as Ezekiel goes on, we see that this river is the source of fruitfulness. Listen to this. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish. And then he goes on, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Now, isn't that how we want our lives to be? full of purpose, lives that are worthwhile, lives that make a difference, that actually count for something. Here is the way to the deeper sense of fulfillment. Whatever this river is, it's the source of personal fruitfulness. And then Ezekiel takes us a little further. He says this river is the source of healing. The leaves of the tree that grow by this river are for healing. Now, this can be a bit of a controversial issue amongst Christians, but surely we believe in a God who can heal, don't we? We haven't reduced the gospel to such an extent that we think God's lost interest in healing today, have we? And if he is still in the healing business, isn't that wonderfully good news for our impoverished society? We live in an emotionally traumatized world. Things have been suppressed in people's minds for years and years. The scars of broken homes, of abuse, of unrealized, unrealistic expectations. Don't you think this living water that the Old Testament promises and Jesus talks about has anything to offer us? Of course it does. So what is it? What is this river of which Jesus speaks? Well, he tells us in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Ezekiel may not have been aware of this, but when the Lord Jesus speaks about these rivers of living water, he's speaking about the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. God coming to live among us in his, with his powerful, empowering presence. This is what happens when we come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus and he starts to get involved in our lives and he pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts and suddenly the very presence of God begins to make himself felt at the very depth of our being. So I guess this is the $64 million question. What does it mean to come to Jesus and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we had time to explore John chapter 7 in detail, I think we might discover three conditions for coming to him to drink. The first is very obvious. We must be thirsty. We just must thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. If we want this living water, if we want this life in the Spirit, we must want it more than anything else in all the world. The qualification for receiving the Holy Spirit is not great human achievement. It's not great acts of self-sacrifice. It's not acts of religious devotion. It's simply a recognition that we can't do this by ourselves. It's an overwhelming desire for God to come. Simply that we should thirst. But then there's a second step. We must repent. Repentance simply means changing our minds. Repentance is what Pippa does and I don't. When we get lost, I just drive faster and faster, getting more and more lost as we go along. She has the sense to stop and turn round. In other words, she's better at repenting than I am. If we had time to explore this chapter, we would discover that even Jesus' family don't believe in him. They're embarrassed by him. They tell him so. They say, why don't you go and do your miracles somewhere else? Preach a sermon somewhere else. And later on in the chapter, we find other people saying no one would say anything publicly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. They're in the same boat. They're afraid of what other people think. And it's the same for us. We will never receive this living water if we're afraid of what other people are going to think. We need to stop and turn around. And then thirdly, when we do stop and turn around, we must come to the cross. There's a rather cryptic comment that John makes in a little footnote at the end of our reading in verse 39. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Whenever John speaks about Jesus being glorified, he's speaking about the cross. dying for us on the cross. Now, to us, that just looks plain weird. It looks like the ultimate sign of failure and shame and disgrace, surely. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. He sees it as his finest hour. It's what he's come to do. And if we want to experience him, if we want to receive his spirit, if we want to taste this or drink this living water, we need to come to the foot of the cross where we see him dying in our place, so that all that's been rubbish about the past can be forgiven and we can be granted a fresh start. So if you've come to our service this morning and deep down you can't find any satisfaction, here's a word for you. Come to Jesus and drink. Well, we thought a little bit about coming to Jesus, but what about drinking? Do you not think drinking is a powerful image? It's up close and personal, isn't it? I can't drink for you. You can't drink for me. You can't drink at a distance, can you? And drinking is internalizing something. It's taking it into our very selves so that it becomes part of us. And it's not just enough to drink once, is it? You need to drink every day. I'm told we can last without food for days. I have never put this to the test myself. But you can't live without drink for any length of time at all. Or to change the image a little bit, you can stand outside a restaurant. You can read the menu. You can check the reviews and still go home hungry. You've got to go inside, take a seat, place your order. And it's just like that with the Lord Jesus. We need to taste and see that he is good. He's inviting us to open ourselves up to him every day, to receive afresh from him every day, to make time for unhurried friendship with him every day. Now, you may be a Christian, and you may know that you're forgiven. You may know that you're on your way to heaven, praise God, but you can still feel thirsty. Sometimes the weight of responsibility at church makes us feel thirsty. Sometimes the pressures of life weigh down on us, and they make us feel thirsty. And what does the Lord Jesus say to us this morning? He's come to me and drink. His word is for you right now. He's asking you to open your heart and your mind to him afresh, to soak in his presence anew, to pray for a new touch of his Holy Spirit. He wants to make you joyful. He wants to fill your heart with gladness. Drink this living water. It's for you. But what if you're not a Christian here this morning? Well, you may be thinking, what on earth is he on about? Actually, people have often said that when I preach, so you wouldn't be the first. I've never experienced anything like this in my life. Well, you may be brand new to church. You may have been a churchgoer for years. And yet somehow the Christian message still leaves you feeling cold. Well, I don't have x-ray eyes, but it may just be that the reason you don't experience any of this is because you're trying to understand it from the outside. You're a bit like someone looking in on a family scene on Christmas Day with your face pressed up to the window. And inside you can see the lights twinkling in the trees and you can almost hear the fire crackling in the grate. You hear the squeals of delight from the kids as they play with their presents. But you wonder why you don't feel any of the love and warmth of the family. My dear friends, that's how it's going to stay. Until you decide to come in. Until you're willing to face up to the fact that you're outside of God's love and he wants you to come in. It's only when we come to the Lord Jesus thinking about that repentance and coming to the cross. It's only when we're willing to admit that we need him, that we're thirsty, that his love will become a reality to us. So this morning, the Lord Jesus stands before a confused, a broken world, and he offers himself, the only one who can satisfy the deepest thirst of our hearts. So if you feel guilty this morning, Jesus says, come. If you feel ashamed this morning, Jesus says, come. If you feel empty this morning, Jesus says, come. If you feel exhausted this morning, Jesus says, come. And if you feel self-satisfied this morning, you will never come. So let me read these verses one more time, can I? And I'm going to read them slowly. And as I do, why don't you meditate on them? Just see if there's a word or a phrase that resonates with you. And then respond to God in the silence of your own heart. Let me read. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Amen.